So I said this first service, you know, being out in the Pacific Northwest for the last 7.5, almost 8 years, you know, there's some decent musicians in the area. But man, I am so grateful for the skill and the level of expertise that the crew, the worship community brings every single week. It's incredible. One of the many reasons why I'm grateful to be home with my church family here at Grace Chapel. Okay, over the past several weeks, we've transitioned into the portion of our Encountering God series where we're talking about the person and the work and the ways of the Holy Spirit. And this morning, we're going to be looking into a passage where Jesus specifically addresses with his disciples what the mission of the Holy Spirit is. So if you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and open to John chapter 16. The thing that Jesus is addressing with his disciples is, what is the aim? What is the ultimate mission, the goal? What is he seeking to accomplish? What is the Holy Spirit's mission in the world? John chapter 16, we're going to read verses 7 through 15, and then we'll dig in together. Starting at verse 7, it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, before we get into the bulk of the message, what's really interesting in verse 7 is that Jesus is saying, it's to your advantage. He's telling his guys, it's to your advantage that I go away. And if you're in their shoes and you've walked with Jesus and you've seen him perform miracles and, you know, he's spending all of this time with you and investing in you and doing incredible things that you've never seen before, if you're one of his guys, you're looking at him thinking, how in the world is it to our advantage that you leave? Like, where are you going and why are you leaving? And one of the things that's always been fascinating to me is the importance of the ascension of Jesus, right? This is an often overlooked part of the life of Christ, but it's actually the catalyst for everything that Christ wants to accomplish in you and through you in the world. And Jesus says in verse 6 to his disciples, you're filled with sorrow at the idea that I'm leaving. And here's what that reveals. They were so focused on the absence of Jesus that they were completely missing the point of it. They were so focused on his departure that they were missing the purpose. See, Jesus left his throne. He came down in human form, put on flesh, limited himself, and then he ascended to his throne so that we could receive the unlimited Spirit of God. He limited himself so that we could receive the unlimited Spirit of God. And then Jesus in John 16, he gives us the mission of the Spirit, three powerful realities. Number one, to convict the world. Number two, to guide into truth. And number three, to reveal the Son. Convict the world, guide into truth, and reveal the Son. So let's talk about convict the world. The first part of the passage tells us that one of the primary jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, first of sin. In verse 8 and 10, it says, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me." Now, what's interesting about the word convict in the original language, it literally means to expose the facts of a case. It gives this idea of there being a courtroom and the Holy Spirit operating like a prosecuting attorney. He puts you on the stand and then he shoots at you a bunch of questions exposing the reality of your view of things. He's berating you with questions to expose the holes in your story, to reveal the facts of your case, right? And he's drilling you with questions to do that. So on one hand, the Holy Spirit's like a prosecuting attorney. But what's interesting also in verse 7 is that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper, which in the original language, it's the word paraclete. And that carries with it the idea that the Holy Spirit is an advocate. He's a helper. He's a counselor, almost like a defense attorney, right? That's the idea that it carries with it. So on one hand, the Holy Spirit's like a prosecuting attorney, bombarding you with questions, exposing you. But on the other hand, he's like a defense attorney, standing up for you and helping you and defending you. And you look at that and you say, is he confused? Like, how can the Holy Spirit prosecute you and defend you at the very same time? It seems confusing. Well, think about it this way. We've all seen movies where, you know, that there's a couple of people and they're trying to escape from some life-threatening danger, whatever that may be, right? It might be an erupting volcano or an earthquake or something like that. There's this life-threatening danger that's about to pounce on them or come down on them, right? And what inevitably happens is one of the two people, they reach this point where they just say, I can't go on. I can't go any further. I don't have what it takes. There's no use. Like, we're gonna die. You know what? You go on without me. Save yourself. Right? Now, if you're the other person in that scenario and you genuinely love the other person, what do? You don't, like, cozy up next to him, say, it's okay. Everybody gets discouraged every now and then. Like, you've got some life-threatening danger about to come down on you. You know, like, it's okay, you know. You're not doing that. What do? You reach down, you grab them by their shirt, you shove them against the wall, you slap them around a little bit, you call them an idiot and say, let's go. On your feet, we're about to die. What are you thinking? Now, why do you grab them? Why do you slap them? Why do you call them an idiot? Because you love them. This is what the Holy Spirit does. We all every now and then need the Holy Spirit to grab us and slap us around a little bit and say, come on, let's go. Right? This is what the Holy Spirit does. And he does it because he loves us. He's exposing us. He's bringing conviction into our lives in order to help us. Right? It's for our benefit. Another way to think about this is like a doctor. In order for a doctor to treat a serious medical condition that you have, he first has to convince you that you have a serious medical condition. What he does first is he gathers the evidence and the facts and presents them to you to get you to accept the seriousness of whatever it is that he needs to treat. And once you accept it, once you see it, once you receive it and agree, then you can get treatment. Then you can be pointed to the cure, right? Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, and it's for our benefit. And then in verse 10, it says, he'll convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now, what this isn't saying is that you have a terrible condition called sin, and in its end, it leads to death, and it's gonna destroy your life. Now try really, really hard to be a moral person. This isn't, you have this terrible condition called sin, now behave like a righteous person would behave. Act like a righteous person would act. Behave morally. And what's interesting to me is that what the world thinks Christianity is, and even what some Christians think Christianity is just like this. It's about my good outweighing my bad, my right outweighing my wrong. It's about behaving in the right ways, living morally, and if I do that, then I'll be all right. And what this reveals is that our view of ourselves and what we can do, the level of morality that we have, it's far too high, and our view of God and His grace and His goodness is far too low. It reveals that our estimation of our own level of goodness is far too high, and our estimation of God's goodness and grace is far too low. Right? What Jesus is saying here is that the Holy Spirit doesn't say, try harder, do better, be moral. The Holy Spirit, the whole reason for the prosecution, for the conviction of sin, is to expose the reality that you can't be moral. You, on your own, you can't be righteous. You don't have what it takes. See, what the Holy Spirit says is that the cure for the condition of sin is not what you can do, but what Christ has already done for you. Right? You want to be free from sin. You want to be cured. It's not be more righteous. It's not try real hard and live a more righteous life. It's lift your eyes and look to the righteous one. That's what the Holy Spirit says. He's pointing you to the righteous one. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 John 2:1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What Ananias told Paul as he received his sight after the Damascus Road. It says, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. To be convicted of righteousness, it means to see that Jesus has made a righteousness for us that we receive when we place our trust in him and him alone. It means that He is the righteous one. He's earned a righteousness for us that we could never earn by ourselves in our own strength. In our own strength, we can't be righteous, but Jesus is, and he's done this for us. And the beautiful reality of the gospel is that Jesus himself has taken our sin upon himself and placed his righteousness upon us when we trust in him and him alone for salvation. Right? He places everything that he has earned, his righteousness, upon us. See, sin, it's simply declaring independence from God. It's saying, I am the ruler of my life. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul, as the old Invictus poem says. It's saying, I'm in charge. Right? This is all-out rebellion against God. That's what sin is. And here's the thing. This is for me, if you heard Bill Spencer speak about a little over a month ago, he's telling you about my Walgreens moment, right? I'm sitting in the back of the car with Bill and Stacy Spencer. I'm 19 years old. I don't know Jesus yet. And I'm in the back of the car saying, hey, I'm 19. I'm going to live however I want to live. And Stacy Spencer, you know, adjusts the rear view mirror and not in these words, but just says, Rob, you're an idiot. And a couple months later, I'm like, you're right. I'm an idiot. I need Jesus. And I surrendered my life to him. Right? This is what this is. You submit and you surrender your right to self-determination, your need for autonomy over to the one who knows what's best for you and will lead you and guide you into everything, every good thing that he's got for you. Right? That's surrendering your life to Jesus. And the moment you do that, what's beautiful about this is the moment that you surrender your life to him, you know what God says about you? He says you're righteous, you're holy, you're blameless, not because of what you've done, but because of everything that Jesus has done. Right? When you trust in him, he looks at you and says, you're righteous. Right? He He points us to the righteous one. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. He points us to the righteous one, and then he empowers us to live righteously. Right? It's in our own efforts, we can't be righteous. But when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and transforms us and makes us new, we are then empowered to live righteously in the world. Right? That's what the Holy Spirit does. And I love this. Look at what happens next. This is so good. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and then verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. See, the Holy Spirit is like a prosecutor, and he exposes us, exposes the facts of a case for our benefit. But our enemy is not a prosecutor, he's a persecutor of the brethren, and he exposes you in order to condemn you. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy any semblance of the image of God that you have in you. He wants to destroy your life. But what I love about this is the order. It's absolutely intentional. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. He convicts the world of sin so that we might recognize the depth of our condition. And then he points us to the righteous one so that we would see him and glorify him, surrender to him, submit to him, and then he convicts of judgment. He convicts us, reminds us, points us to the reality that the one who does absolutely everything he can do to destroy your life and condemn you is condemned. He has been condemned. It's not he will be judged, he has been judged. Some of us need to be reminded of this today. The one who beats you up, the one who tempts you to sin, who fills your mind with lies, who tempts you to sin and then rubs your face in it afterwards and beats you up about it afterwards, shames you afterwards. The one who says to you, no one really cares about you. You'll never amount to anything. No one loves you. You'll never succeed in life. You're a nobody. You're a nothing. Right? The one who fills your head with those kinds of thoughts. Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit is actively working, reminding us that the one who wants to condemn you and destroy you has been condemned and will one day be destroyed. I love this. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back, and he's going to take that sucker and throw him into the lake of fire once and for all. Right? Imagine this. The voice of the enemy will be silenced. What's that going to be like? That's going to be a glorious day. Amen. That's good news right there. So the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Next, the Holy Spirit will guide into truth. John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Now, the first book of the Bible that I ever read, this was before I was a believer, I was 18 years old, and for whatever reason, I chose the book of Job. If you're new to reading the Bible, that's probably not the best place to start. And the only reason why I picked the book of Job is because I remembered the first Tom Cruise Mission Impossible movie from 1996. He references Job in the movie, and it's like the key to deciphering the whole thing. So I thought, I'm going to start with the book of Job because Tom Cruise. That's. And I read through the whole book of Job before I was a believer, and I'm looking at this story, and I'm like, this is messed up. Like, what's up with this? The poor guy, and God comes along, and he's like, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Like, God's like putting him up to it. Like, I felt so bad for Job, and I reached the end of the book. I read the whole thing, and I'm like, I'm so baffled by this whole thing. I'm so disturbed by this whole thing. I don't even know what questions to ask. Like, I don't even know where to start with this. A little over a year later, I surrendered my life to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is working in my life and transforming me, as Steve was talking about, transforming me for my future and what he was gonna do in my life and working in my life in some new and incredible ways. And I'm soaking up as much as I can, learning as much as I can from guys like Pastor Steve and Bill Spencer and Jonathan, and I'm just learning as much as I can. And as I'm studying and as I'm listening and taking notes, the only way I know how to describe what was happening to me, it was like there was some knowledge of who God was and what he was like. And as I'm hearing truths about him, it's just affirming what I already knew to be true about God. It's like the Holy Spirit put a deposit of truth in my life. And that as I'm hearing these guys teaching and I'm studying the word, as I come across a truth of God, it's like, yes, that's right. That's what's true of God. Or if I come across something that isn't aligned with God's nature or God's character, I'm able to recognize it somehow. And I had no way of knowing what was true of God because I was a brand new baby Christian. And one of those days, I'm thinking about the book of Job. And I'm stewing on it and all of a sudden, it's like the Holy Spirit turned the light switch on, and it dawned on me. The book of Job, the point of the book of Job, the story of Job, is that God grows our character through suffering, that he allows us to know him more intimately and deeply than we ever would have had it not been for the suffering that we walk through. And on top of that, the book of Job tells us that the devil doesn't have the final word. Nobody came alongside of me and said, hey, Rob, this is what the book of Job is all about. I'm just thinking about it. And the Holy Spirit like turned the lights on. What was happening? He was guiding me into all truth. He was illuminating the mysteries of God, the mysteries of the scripture. He was illuminating the truth to me. Right? See, why does Jesus tell his disciples in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now? It's because Jesus hadn't yet sent the Spirit to reside in them and come upon them and give them the ability to comprehend and understand. You know, one of the things that's always been interesting to me is that in all of the Apostle Paul's letters to individuals and to churches and to people that are facing persecution, never once, you realize this, never once does he pray that God would give them better circumstances. Never once does he pray, like, God, stop the persecution. Never once does he ask for that. Instead, what Paul prays for is, God, would you help them to know you more deeply? God, would you help them understand the depth of your love for them? Would you help them to grasp it? Right? He doesn't pray, God, give them better circumstances. He prays, God, give them a glimpse of how much you love them. Help them know it. Now, why? Why is that what he prays? Why isn't he praying for better circumstances or against discouragement? One of the things I've noticed about myself and especially about us in American culture is whenever we reach a point and we feel down or discouraged or we feel stuck in life or we feel insecure about something or like we want to get in better shape, you know, we think one of two things. Either we think, I need new circumstances, or we think I'm missing out on some life hack, that there's some secret trick or information that if I just had that information, then my life would be different, then my circumstances would be different. And this is why, you know, the self-help industry, they're raking in billions and billions and billions of dollars every year because they've learned to capitalize on the fact that this is what we think. So they come out with books saying, you know, five steps to a better you, or three ways to have a new kid by Thursday, or eat this one magic fruit and you'll lose 100 pounds, or whatever it is, right? And we fall for it, and we pay money for this. They're making billions of dollars off of us. But see, the bigger issue, and Paul understood this, the bigger issue is not that you need some new secret trick or some new program or you need the steps or you need more information. That's not the problem. I read this week. This is hilarious. It said, do you remember that before the internet that it was thought that the reason for collective stupidity was a lack of access to information? It wasn't that. Right? This is why Paul doesn't pray for better circumstances. The bigger issue is not that you need new information. It's that the information that you already have hasn't become real to you. Yeah. Right? Look, the reason why I'm not in better shape is because Mark and I were talking about this week. If you want to, you know, get in better shape, there's really one key. Eat less, move more. That's four words. That should be a book. That's the next self-help book, right? The only reason why I'm not in better shape than I'm in is because those four words haven't become more real to me. And those of you that knew me when I was here before, you're like, yeah, Rob, we've noticed you put on a couple pounds. Yeah, you know what? 15 years, a church plant, and four kids will do that to you. Right? It's not that we need new information. It's that the information that we already have has not become real to us. Right? And that's why Paul, he's not praying for better circumstances. He's praying that the love of God would become real to them. Why? Because if the love of God ever becomes real to you, if it ever sinks in that Jesus left his throne, came down, walked among us, laughed with us, cried with us, fought for us, died for us, rose for us, ascended for us, if it ever becomes real to us that he did that for me of all people, it will completely change your life no matter what circumstances you face. Right? If the Holy Spirit is working in your life and transforming you and illuminating to you the depth of God's love for you, it doesn't matter what circumstances you face. If you know that, man, there's very little that's going to be able to get you down. Yes. Amen. Paul understood this. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, says, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. See, you need the Spirit in order to understand the things of God. Right? You need the Holy Spirit guiding you into all truth. And lastly, ultimately, the mission of the Spirit is to reveal the Son. John 16, 14 through 15, Jesus says, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. See, Jesus says, the Spirit isn't going to give you truth just for truth's sake or knowledge just for knowledge's sake. The Spirit has a very specific mission. And Jesus says to his disciples, the Spirit is going to give you what you really need. It's not just knowledge. It's not just truth, but it's knowledge and truth about me. He's going to reveal to you the things of me, right? He's going to reveal me, who I am, what I've done, what I'll do, and who you are in me. And someone out there might say, you know what, Rob, I believe in the love of God. I believe that God loves me. I'm just not sure I believe that Jesus is God. I'm just not sure that I believe in the whole Jesus thing. But I believe in God, and I believe that God loves me. And if that's what you believe, your life will never be changed. You will never experience life transformation right? Because the question is, has the love of that God, not Jesus, but that God you believe in, that you believe loves you, has the love of that God ever brought you to tears? Has it ever moved you so emotionally that you're just erupting with praise and gratitude and thanksgiving and shouting? Like, you're probably here looking around and like, man, these people are really happy when we're worshiping. Like, we're shouting, we're clapping, we're praising, we're going after it. And that doesn't make any sense to you. Because if the love of that God, it won't move you emotionally, and here's why. It won't move you to tears, and here's why. It will never change your life, and here's why. Because it's vague. It's ambiguous. It's not clear. It's not concrete. It's not real. It has no flesh. But Jesus does. And Jesus is the perfect demonstration of God's love for humanity. And it's specific, and it's concrete, and it's real. See, when you look at the person of Jesus, you see that Jesus left his throne. He did walk among us. He conversed with us. He cried with us. He laughed with us. He fought for us. He died for us. He rose for us. He conquered death, hell, and the grave for us. He ascended to his throne where he is ruling and reigning right now. And one day he's going to come back and take care of the enemy of our souls once and for all. See, when you recognize the specific, concrete, perfect expression of God's love to you through the person of Jesus, it will change your life forever. Right? You won't look at that and think, huh, that's interesting. If that ever becomes real to you, it will crush you. And you'll look at the person of Jesus and say, God, you did that for me? I, in and of myself, I am nobody. I am nothing. I'm just a no-good junkie apart from Christ's work in my life. And you did all of that for me? Of all people, I'm just a blip on the map. I'm here today and gone tomorrow. And yet, in your sovereignty, in your love, in your goodness, you came for me, and you pursued me, and you came after me and died for me and rose for me because you love me. If the Holy Spirit ever takes that reality and makes it real to you, you will be transformed. It will change your life, and you will live from that day forward empowered to live righteously on the earth. You will glorify him because he's made himself real and known to you. See, what is the mission of the Spirit? Here it is. The mission of the Spirit is to reveal the Son to us so that he can reveal the Son through us. He wants to help you understand and see the beauty, the glory, the majesty, the riches of God's grace in the person of Jesus. He wants to overwhelm you with it, to make it real to you, so that you will be changed and transformed and live that day forward, glorifying him, submitted and surrendered to him, to his will, not your own. Right? It's about mission. It's for you, but it's not about you. It's for you, but it's about the people that don't yet know him. Right, God comes in and changes your life and transforms you and then empowers you to make a kingdom difference on the earth. Because there's 5 billion people on the earth that don't yet know him, he wants to work in your life in such a way that you walk forward empowered to live righteously and empowered to glorify him in all that you say and all that you do. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He wants to reveal the Son to you, in you, so that he can reveal the Son through you. And the question for us is, are you submitted to that process? Are you submitted to him? J.I. Packer wrote this. He said, the Christian's life in all its aspects, intellectual and ethical, devotional and relational, upsurging in worship and outgoing in witness, is supernatural. Only the Spirit can initiate and sustain it. So apart from him, not only will there be no lively believers and no lively congregations, there will be no believers and no congregations at all. Without the initiative and the sustaining of the Holy Spirit at work in us, we're toast. We've got no empowering to live the life that Jesus has called us to live. We've got no unction to live sacrificially for the sake of those that don't yet know him. Right? But if you and I, if we take hold of all the things that are ours in Christ, if we ever grasp the things that Christ has already given to us, if we take hold of the things that are ours in Christ, we won't be able to help but live lives that bring glory to him. We won't be able to help it. And so that begs the question, what is ours in Christ? What is the Holy Spirit revealing to us that is ours, already ours, in Jesus? I want to close with this. There's something incredibly sacred and powerful about the collective reading of God's word, and I want to read the Apostle Paul's answer to that question. What is ours in Christ? Would you go ahead and stand with me? We're going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 out loud together as the family of God, as a community of believers. And my prayer for us is that as we read this, as we see this, that the Holy Spirit will illuminate these things to us, that we will understand and grasp the beauty, the reality, the mystery of what God has made available to us in Christ. Let's read together, starting at verse 3. We ready? All right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen and amen and amen. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have sent him to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to guide us into all truth and to reveal the beauty, the glory of Jesus to us, so that you might do that very same work through us for the sake of those that don't know you yet. God, would you help us to recognize that without the work of the Holy Spirit, we're toast. We've got nothing. But as the Holy Spirit works in us, transforming us, filling us, coming upon us with power and boldness, God, help us to recognize that we've been given everything we need to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. God, would you help us to live lives that glorify you? We trust you, and God, we ask for more. More of the Holy Spirit. Fill us afresh and anew. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you, church.